I'd like to preach this morning from 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. So if you could turn there in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The word of God. Well, this is the Apostle Paul writing a letter to the Corinthians. And the art of letter writing is a bit of a dying phenomenon, isn't it? But it's important to realize the close relationship Paul had with the Corinthians. He had planted the church a few years earlier. And I was reading a little bit about a guy called E.J. Nash, who's also prefers to be called Bash. He was a very influential guy in the 20th century. He worked discipling schoolboys in the top private schools in the country. And when they became Christians, he would write letters to them regularly. He wrote to John Stott weekly for all of his life. And he would, in his letters, write practical, challenging kind of letters. Apparently he would underline lots of things. They have lots of exclamation marks everywhere. And people would kind of feel this sense of trepidation when they got a letter from Bash. It's said that even bishops would tremble when they get a letter with a postmark from Maidenhead, where he lived. And because Bash talked directly into your life in his letters. And the Apostle Paul is writing that kind of letter to the Corinthians. The life of the church there is messy. There are all kinds of problems in their lives. They're young Christians, and there's all kinds of things. So in chapter 1, verse 11, we realize there's some quarreling going on in the church. In chapters 3 and 4, you see that as well. In chapter 5, in chapter 6, there's sexual scandal. In chapter 6, different people in the church are taking each other to court. In chapters 8 and 10, there's they're flirting with idolatry, with false religion. In chapter 10, you can see that the whole question of how women are to relate and how they're to serve in church is a contentious one. In chapters 11 to 14, you see that really their church services are pretty chaotic affairs. And in chapter 15, people in the church are questioning some of the most basic of doctrines, the resurrection from the dead. This church is a messy church. It's a good reminder to us, isn't it? We can look back with rose-tinted spectacles at life in New Testament church. It wasn't like that. And Paul is writing this letter addressing all these series of issues. But as he does so, in verse 18, Paul is unveiling and he is wheeling out the truth which the Christians at Corinth need to get. Verse 18 of chapter 1 is launching into one of the meatiest parts of his letter. There's a lot of meat, a lot of doctrine here. And he calls it there in verse 18, the message of the cross. The word of the cross. And this subject is the heartbeat of the letter to 1 Corinthians. It's the pulse that you can feel coursing through the book. You open it on any chapter and you feel the pulse. It's the message of the cross that's driving it. It's a mistake, I think, to think that come chapter 5, Paul's just changing subjects and he's starting to deal with a different topic. In chapter 6, he's dealing with a different topic and he's just moving from topic to topic. No, with each of the issues that are in their lives, he is bringing the word of the cross to bear on it. This message he mentions in verse 18 is like a spade, and he digs with it, and he digs out their sin, all the brambles and the weeds in the church life. He digs with the message of the cross for 14 chapters to sort out their problems. And then in chapter 15, he clears his way to talk about the resurrection from the dead. Really, the whole of 1 Corinthians is chapter 1 and chapter 15. That they are the two key chapters. They're like beacons that shine from either ends of the book. The cross at the beginning and the resurrection at the end. And Paul is applying the message of the cross, the message of the resurrection to all of their problems. So how are we going to deal with sexual sin? How are we going to deal with our unbelief when we start flirting with idolatry? How are we going to deal with bitterness in the church? It's by applying Jesus' death and his resurrection. So I want to look at it with us. I've got 3 points. The first point is that the message of the cross, the cross is our message. First point, the cross is our message. I think verse 18 is fascinating. It's a fascinating way of summarizing the good news, isn't it? The death of Jesus is put front and center. The story is told of a minister who was trying to get a youth worker to come and work for his church. He put out an advert in the local Christian newspapers, and he got 30 replies, and he shortlisted them down to 8. When it came to their interview, he asked them, if a teenager asked you what's Christianity all about, what would be the most important thing to tell them? Each of these 8 people at interview, or not one of the 8 people, mentioned the cross, mentioned Jesus' death. But Paul summarizes all of Christianity as the message of the cross. His death is at the center. It's important to realize, isn't it, that he doesn't see Jesus' death as a tragedy. Jesus isn't a martyr, as far as Paul is concerned. You know what a martyr is? A martyr is someone who believes something so passionately that they're willing to die for it. I always think of William Wallace in Braveheart, where at the very last scene, he's about to be killed, and he summons the strength to say one final last word to the crowds who are looking on, and he shouts out, "Freedom!" That's martyrdom. In his death, he's pointing to another truth, to freedom. The message of his martyrdom is freedom. Martyrdom is all about pointing away from your death to something else. And many people think that's what Jesus was doing. That his death is showing how passionately he believed in his message. His death kind of rubber stamps his message. But that doesn't fit with what Paul is saying here. It's not The cross is the message. It is the message that we have to share with people. But nor is the cross simply a message. It's wonderful, isn't it? The cross, someone said, Thomas Watson, I think, said, the cross is a pulpit, and the message Christ preached from it is love. And as Christians, we love to rejoice in the revelation of God's love that the cross is. But even if we stop there, we haven't really got at what Paul is saying here. The cross isn't a form of theatre or a form of art in which God is emotionally moving us and emotionally trying to influence us by showing us his love. So that would be like a boy and a girl going for a romantic stroll down by the river one Sunday afternoon, and the boy stops and looks into the girl's eyes and says passionately, I love you. And then he throws himself into the river and drowns. Okay, the love has no correspondence with the death. That there's no connection between the two. But Paul shows, we've got to get the connection. He's very keen to point out in this passage that the method of Christ's death. Do you see that? He doesn't talk about Christ's death, actually. He talks about the cross. So verse 18, the message of the cross. Verse 23, Christ crucified. Chapter 2, verse 2 as well, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's eager to point out to us the method of Christ's death. He died by crucifixion. So he wasn't poisoned, he wasn't shot, he wasn't stoned. No, he was crucified. And this is really important. He died hanging on a piece of wood. And Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 23 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Paul here is showing that unless we realize the curse of God is involved in the death of Jesus, we haven't understood it. The cross is a message about God's love only because it is an event in which Christ takes and satisfies God's justice and judgment. So if you think of our romantic couple by the river, the situation is according to Paul and the Bible, is the girl is drowning in the river. And the boy loves the girl, and so he throws himself into the river and rescues her out of the river and dies in the process. The love of the cross is only because the cross is accomplishing something. Because Jesus, the Son of God, has satisfied the Father's justice. So, think of the crucifixion scene. Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, as Paul calls him in chapter 2, and hanging on a tree. That the sky dark, blackened with God's judgment, it is there. That is the epicenter of the good news that we have to share with the world, that Paul has to share with these Christians. And it is that the Corinthians had been pushing to the edge of their thinking. The Corinthians hadn't denied this. It's really important to realize that, isn't it? They hadn't denied the cross, but it had just been pushed a little bit to the side. There's a famous story now. It's kind of become a bit of a legend. Norman Grubb was, I think, the president of the Cambridge Christian Union back in 1919. There was a meeting between the student Christian movement and the Cambridge Christian Union to see whether they could partner together. And there were 10 of the SCM guys and two guys from the Christian Union. And they apparently talked for an hour and were getting nowhere. And so Norman Grubb said, I asked them point blank Do you put the atoning blood of Jesus Christ central to your beliefs? The guy from the SEM hesitated, and then he said, well, we acknowledge it, but not necessarily as central. Norman Grubb said, that settled the matter. And from then on, we went our separate ways. And history has proved that was a wise decision. But it's an intriguing answer, isn't it? We acknowledge it, but not necessarily as central. I think that's what the Corinthians were doing. And it is easy for us as Christians for that to be the truth. But if that is you, Paul is saying we're on dangerous ground. We're on dangerous territory. If we don't grasp that Christ has done something for us in history, he cannot do something to us in our lives. It's only because something has been done for us there that he can be a saviour to us now. And so the challenge is where is the cross in your life, Christian? Is it in the appendix? Is it at the back of your mind, one of those truths? Or is it the heart, the throbbing heart from which everything else flows? So the cross is our message, Paul's saying. But secondly, the cross is a shameful message. The cross is a shameful message. You can see that in verses 18 to 25. Paul's saying, preaching the cross, this message, will not win you any awards in a popularity contest. In verse 18, there are two very different reactions to it, aren't there? It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Two groups see it in two absolutely different ways. It's like a pair of scissors, and I could cut with the cross through this congregation this morning, and there'd be two groups. One of you look at it as something glorious and beautiful, and others of you, this doesn't mean anything. It's foolish. And yet, part of our problem, I think, today, is that for a lot of people, it doesn't even look foolish. The cross doesn't even produce that much of a reaction. People yawn, don't they, when they think about the cross? It's everywhere. Footballers sign themselves with it when they go onto the pitch. H. Samuel sell it in gold and silver and any other kind of substance. It just passes us by. Churches are built in the shape of it. Think of a swastika. Nazi Germany swastika. That is a symbol that produces a reaction, doesn't it? A gut response. The message of the cross is the opposite of a swastika. But in terms of the reaction it produces, according to Paul, it's similar. And if it hasn't produced that reaction in you, it's because you haven't understood it. Okay, and here's why. Paul says the cross insults you. God, through the cross, insults you in two ways. He insults your intellect. Okay, the cross is a statement from God to us about our foolishness. Look at verse 19, where Paul quotes from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Did you get that? Okay. It is God's deliberate policy to destroy your wisdom in saving you in this way. It pleased him to save through this foolish method. He wants to show that salvation is not man's invention and man's concoction. So Paul asks these three questions to these three groups in verse 20. Where is the wise? So the Greek philosopher in Athens. Where is the scribe? The Jewish Bible expert who knew his Old Testament back to front? Where is the disputer of this age, the polished speaker, the man brilliant with rhetoric? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And that is what this message is saying, isn't it? Think of it. While philosophers were doing amazing thinking in Athens, and speculating about these amazing thoughts, very, very clever, while Rome was full of big shots who were invading everywhere and full of power, and while Jewish Bible experts had learnt their Bibles back to front, God was bringing salvation in Palestine. His son born in a stable and hanging on a cross. And he's making us look foolish. He's bypassing the official channels. He doesn't go to Buckingham Palace. He doesn't go to the city. He doesn't go to the talk show hosts or take a popularity poll to check it's okay with us. He's insulting us intellectually. He's saying we can't, we could never work our way to that scene of the Lord of glory on the cross. We need him to come to us. We need him to come down. And York is a place very much influenced by university. Cambridge, even more so. University town. This is extremely relevant. The gospel that as a church you have is one big insult to Cambridge and all its intellectual brilliance. I remember sitting as a student in a computer room and hammering away at some, well, not hammering away, I was supposed to do some work and stopping, and listening to the sound of all the keyboards going, and just thinking, think of all that intellectual energy being spent. And then think of it across the university. Think of all the human brain power involved. And it does not get you to Christ crucified. So it insults your intelligence. It also insults your morality. On the cross, God is not just showing us our foolishness. He's showing us our weakness. Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And part of the problem is that, part of the problem for the Jews, verse 22, is that they wanted a sign. They wanted a saviour who came with fireworks and came with an army, and came with flashing neon lights, with an impressive spectacle, with power. But he comes looking pathetic. And yet, that weakness is what shows our absolute inability to find our own way back to God. In Galatians 2, which has various parallels with Corinthians in this regard, Paul says, Galatians 2 verse 21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The cross is necessary precisely because your sin is so serious. The cross is forcing you to accept that you're saved by God's grace, not by your goodness. Now, we talk about grace a lot, don't we? But I wonder, again, whether we have realised how and felt how hard grace is. Grace is a hard doctrine. It is hard to receive it if you understand what it is saying. I don't know if you've ever been out for a meal with someone where they've offered to pay it all for you. It's remarkably awkward. You feel like, I've been in situations like that where you just feel like you ought to offer money and you keep insisting. Because there's something about being totally on the receiving end of something that is very hard. There's in the children's book, The Railway Children, there's a little scene where the station porter, this guy called Mr. Perks, it's his birthday. And so the family in the book, the kids think, oh, let's get a really nice present for Mr. Perks. Let's get everyone in the village to contribute a present. They sort it all out. They bring it to him. And Mr. Perks looks at it and he's furious. He's insulted. He says, because he feels it's charity. He feels patronized. He feels exposed by the kindness of these children. And that is what the cross does. It is stripping you of every last ounce of goodness. It is saying there's nothing good that you have to offer God. It is all grace. And that is very hard to swallow. I know someone who used to say, I want to be liked, not loved. By which they mean, and I think it's true for most of us, isn't it? We want people to like us, because when you like someone, it's because they're worth liking. There's something likeable in them. Whereas there's a kind of love that doesn't imply that. And instinctively, we want to be liked by God, but we're not. He loves us, the cross is saying. And so this is very hard to swallow. The Greeks can't stand it. The Jews can't stand it. It's a stumbling block, he says, verse 23. This message will trip you up. It's a banana skin in your attempt to draw near to God. The cross is shameful. It's a shameful message. But thirdly, the cross is a glorious message. The cross is a glorious message. And that's looking a bit more at 26 to 31. It's glorious in two different ways. It's glorious because it glorifies the mind of God. This message exalts the wisdom of God. That's what Christ is called. He's called the wisdom of God in verse 24. You see, Paul in verse 26, he starts saying, look around you. If you were to take a census or a survey of the congregation in Corinth, he says, you wouldn't, if you sort of found out their salaries and the cars they drive and the house they live in, and did a sort of analysis of the congregation, they wouldn't be a very impressive congregation. They'd all be the kind of lower end of the demographics. The Corinthians weren't in the cool crowd, and that's what verses 27 and 28 are saying. But why is that? Verse 29. That the reason for this is that no flesh should glory in his presence. Or verse 31. That the reason for all of this is that he who glory, that as it is written, he who glories might glory in the Lord. Okay, only when the cross has stripped you of your intellectual pride are you able truly to boast and glory in the wisdom of God. Look at verse 30, it's important. Of him, of God, you're in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Well, when did he become wisdom? I think in context, it's on the cross. On the cross, Christ became the wisdom of God. Just look at chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Which put it helpfully. As it is written, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Humanity can't begin to comprehend what God's done, verse 9 is saying. We just can't begin to get our heads around it. But then verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. On the cross, when you grasp what's going on, you are entering into the deep things of God. There are depths there which are which eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, he's saying. And so maybe you feel looked down on this morning. Maybe you don't feel very clever. Paul's saying, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and is risen, you are wiser than the cleverest professor. You're cleverer than you're wiser than Stephen Hawking this morning. You can say with David, I have more understanding than all my teachers, because your testimonies are my meditation. So it glorifies the wisdom of God. It shows his wisdom, but it also shows his power. Secondly, it glorifies his power. Jesus is the power of God, verse 24. It's think of humanity's power. If you World War II, in Japan, two bombs are dropped, kill over 100,000 people in a matter of moments. Think of the power that humanity has, the power we can generate I was driving down the A1 yesterday and past big power stations, these big chimneys churning out power. Or think of culturally the kind of power and the influence that there is. People like Rupert Murdoch and his media empire. He influences thousands upon thousands of people. Someone like Simon Cowell, influential person. And yet, for all that power, humanity cannot deal with the most basic human things, can it? Guilt. The voice of conscience. We can't shake off the guilty feelings. And yet that death, that guilt, which humanity is powerless to overcome, on the cross, is dealt with. All the almighty power of God is unleashed there. It is concentrated there. It works for your salvation there, the Apostle Paul is saying. So verse 30, look back at verse 30. Of him you're in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And each of those words are sermons in themselves, aren't they? He's your righteousness. He gives you a righteous status in the sight of God. The voice of conscience is smothered and choked by his righteousness. Sanctification, he makes you holy. Redemption, he frees you from those things that all of human power is incapable of freeing you from. This is the gospel. And there are loads of hymns, aren't there? So the hymn, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Or when peace like a river, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Paul wants us to glory in the cross. This is where the power is. This is where the wisdom is. Let the one who glories glory in the Lord. And the Corinthians' problem again is that they've been glorying in the wrong things. He says that later on in the letter, chapter 4, verse 7. He says, who makes you differ from another? What do you have that you didn't receive? Why do you glory in it as though you didn't receive it? Or chapter 3, verse 21. Let no one glory in men. They're glorying in their preachers and in the different kind of gifts they have. That they had soaked up the culture around them of Corinth, which was full of sort of very media savvy, very interested in sounding and looking glorious. And Paul is saying, what is our glory this morning? What is it that you glory in? I went to a mega church in Florida, and it's an amazing, amazing building. They had escalators up to the auditorium, had like big TV screens, and the toilets were amazing. And it's very easy to look at that and think, that's an impressive church. An impressive church is one that's big. Lots of people, that's influential, that's influencing the culture, that gets right up in the newspapers and in magazines. But what is glory? Where is the glory of God revealed? It's a man suspended on a cross. It's not in the thick of crowds, it's in desertion. It's not pats on your back, it's stabs in the back. And Christian, maybe there is more glory when you go red in the face and you get embarrassed when you try and talk about your Saviour to people, that than you being a cool, sophisticated, popular person who just makes Jesus look great and everyone loves him. It is the crucified Christ crucified, who is our Saviour. The cross isn't just the ABC. It's not something that you learn and push to the back. It is the A to Z the Apostle Paul is showing in this letter. It's what will do the donkey work of your Christian life. The long slog of the Christian life. It is here that the power is found. It alone is what will keep you going to the end. So maybe, I don't know, maybe you feel like you know a lot about the cross. There is more, isn't there? There's more to untap. It is a reservoir that is deep. Martin Luther did a lot of thinking in his life. Towards the end, he said, "I feel as though Jesus Christ only died yesterday." May that be true for us. Let me pray. Lord our God, we pray that we will be people who glory in the Lord Jesus Christ's death. It is so hard to do. Our sinful nature hates it. And yet it is the best of places. And we long, Lord, that we will boast totally in what you have accomplished for us there. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.